Turning with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah and chapter 1. Let's once again hear God's inspired and infallible word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislet in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, that's another name for it, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I had sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cup bearer." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you that you've given us your word with its many promises, with its warnings, with its exhortations, with its instructions in righteousness, the examples of prayer. All these things are written for our learning and for our encouragement. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we may learn from the life of this man as we learn from the life of Ezra. And that you will do our souls good, and that we may learn to live more and more in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Nehemiah. What do you make of him? He's a contemporary of Ezra. He was cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes in Shushan, which is north of the Persian Gulf, about 800 miles away as the crow flies from Jerusalem. He became the man whom we know as responsible for the building of the walls of Jerusalem, the restoring of the gates, and he became a faithful and righteous governor of the people of God there in Jerusalem. So this evening what I want to do is to look at the first few verses and introduce this man of God to you by looking at these opening verses and reserving his prayer and the substance of his prayer for another occasion. It may be a week or two before I come back to Nehemiah, so I'll have to reintroduce him probably again to the rest of the congregation, but at least we will make a start this evening. And the first thing I want to point out to you is this, that God raises up new leaders for new challenges. In every generation, God has his servants. God sustains his people. God equips his people. He raises up trusted men of God who are effective leaders. And Nehemiah is not an exception. He's the latest in a long line of God, of men that God has raised up. Men of the caliber of Moses and Joshua and David. Now you remember, and if you've still got that sheet I issued you with, the dates are on there, but I couldn't find mine. So if you can't find yours, I would be surprised. But anyway, I know what's on that sheet. But you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem in 586. He had destroyed the temple. He had carried off the gold and silver and the bronze that remained in the temple and the city. And the city and the temple was just a wreck, a ruin. The temple was just fallen masonry and charred timbers. He had burnt the city gates. He had pulled down the walls. And that meant that the city was defenseless. It was unable to defend itself. It was unable to then to rise up in rebellion again against Babylon. And remember the tragic picture of the last king, Zedekiah. They blinded him, having killed his sons while he had sight. They then blinded him and then led him off, shackled with the rest of the exiles, taken to Babylon, to captivity. All this happened, remember, in keeping with the words of Jeremiah. Those words of Jeremiah must have been ringing in the ears of those who were carried away exile. This was the wrath of God. This was the chastening hand of God upon that nation because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality. They had abandoned God, and God had driven them out of the land. And many of them would be thinking, that's it. That's it. That's the end of this nation. That's the end of us. We will never see Jerusalem again. But remember, a few decades after that, a new day dawned with Cyrus, the new king in the ancient Near East. He issued a decree and some 50,000 exiles returned to Jerusalem under Joshua, Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar. And the temple began to be rebuilt. And it was very much a stop-go affair. And there were many discouragements, but eventually it was completed some 20 years after the return of those exiles. That would bring us to the year 516. Ezra had come back as a second wave of people returning from exile some 80 years later. But he came back with a much smaller group of people, about 1,500 people. And remember that he sorted out that crucial question of the marriages, the mixed marriages. They were beginning to drift back into the pattern that had led to their being taken into exile in the first place. Because if they brought in these mixed marriages, then the idolatry would begin once again. So Ezra had returned. Ezra had been raised up by God. And now we see, if we look at the bigger picture, that the Lord raised up different people in different places with different gifts and abilities. Even when they were in Babylon, God had his man, more than one man, Daniel and his three friends, those who were found themselves in the fiery furnace, remember. And God showed his power and his glory before Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And then Ezekiel also prophesied in Babylon about the future of the people of God. And then when they came back, there was a Haggai and there was a Zechariah. And they spurred the people on to rebuild the temple when they were throwing up their hands and saying, you know, we're more interested in building our own homes. You know, that's our priority. And Haggai said to them, no. Why aren't you prospering? The reason you're not prospering is because you haven't got your priorities right. And then, before Ezra and Nehemiah, there was Esther and Mordecai. If I was doing things chronologically, I ought to have considered Esther and Mordecai, but I haven't done that. But they were used by God to spare the Jews from destruction at the hand of the wicked Haman. And the people of God, even though they were scattered far and wide around the Persian Empire, they were preserved. And now we come to another man, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We don't know anything about Hakaliah. It's a name. That's all we know. He's writing here in the first person, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Most of the book of Nehemiah is in the first person. The time is mid-November, mid-December, 446. Ezra had already been in Jerusalem for a decade. But the scene set here is not in Jerusalem, it's in Susa or Shushan, in a winter palace of the king Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The people of God are still stunned. Many of them have been living in Jerusalem for close on 100 years. But some, like this man, Nehemiah, were still in exile. They'd never been to Jerusalem. Nehemiah wasn't born in Jerusalem, wasn't born in the land of promise. He was born in Babylon, which had now become the nation of the empire, the Persian Empire. And he was to discover that although the people had been back a long time in Jerusalem, and the fact that the temple had been rebuilt, the city was still defenseless and vulnerable, still exposed to invasion. Now Nehemiah was the new leader whom God raised up with a new challenge. But Nehemiah was neither a king, nor a prophet, nor a priest. But he became a leader in Jerusalem. He was the one who initiated the building project, and he completed this rebuilding of the walls in little under 2 months. It was an incredible piece of work. And he also began then a spiritual reformation with the help of Ezra. Now, he wasn't a king, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a priest, but he had some kingly and prophetic and priestly similarities. He had some characteristics. Above all, this man was a man who knew what it was to call upon God in prayer. It's significant that the first chapter is a prayer, fundamentally. And we find Nehemiah praying. Sometimes we're given the substance of his prayers on no fewer than 12 occasions in these chapters. Now that tells you a lot about this man. He knew what it was to depend upon God. He was a man like Ezra, a man of God's law, a man of God's book. You find in this prayer here, he knows what God said through Moses. He's able to use that as part of his prayer. He knew the scriptures as they had them in those days. They'd obviously taken the scriptures with them into Babylon, then there in Persia. There were the scriptures. And yet, like Ezra, he'd been raised in a pagan environment. But his life was moulded by the word of God, and not by the pagan environment. Daniel was like that. Daniel lived and exercised his life and his ministry thoroughly encompassed by a pagan background. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. But you find he is a man fundamentally who was moulded by the word of God. His choices, his decisions, they are determined by the revealed word of God written down in the scriptures. His prayers, his desires, his zeal are all shaped by the oracles of God. God is raising up another man. There's a new challenge. There's a new situation. Ezra is not the man for this job. Nehemiah is the man for this job. And that is an encouragement to us. And it's an encouragement to every generation of God's people. God never ever abandons his people. He never forgets his covenant. He does not forget his promises and his oaths. Remember, we are some centuries off the coming of Christ. But all of this is a preparation for the coming of Christ. If there is nobody in Jerusalem who are the people of God, there are no Jews, there are no people with the promises there in Jerusalem, how is Christ going to come to this people if they're just swallowed up in this amorphous empire? And here we are, the time following the exile. It's another time of crisis, a time of need, and God has his man there in the palace of Artaxerxes. One man, handpicked by God for the moment. His time has come. Like Esther's time came, Nehemiah's time has come for him to act. And that's a testimony to God's mercy, to God's faithfulness, to God's love, God's unchanging love for his people. And the return from captivity was very much a part of the plan and purpose of God. Despite their sin, he would not cast off his people and cast off his promises and his covenant. So let us consider then this new leader whom God is raising up. How he is qualified, how he is equipped for the new challenge and the work that God has given him to do. I want this evening to introduce him to you by looking at his underlying disposition. His disposition towards God and his disposition towards the people of God. So secondly, let's look at his underlying disposition and his humility before God. We're told in verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, if you were the king's cupbearer in the Persian Empire, in the palace, you had a good job. You had a secure job. You might even say a cushy number, as people sometimes say these days. He was a man who would be well paid. He would be well respected. And he certainly was a man you could trust in. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been the king's cupbearer. He was a man of great influence. Why? Because he had close contact daily with the king. And one would suspect that he would then perhaps even have a part in saying who could come to the king and talk to him. He would have been there. He would have been present. If he had a big banquet and a feast, as was often the case in these big imperial palaces, there was Artaxerxes' right-hand man, his cupbearer, making sure he had the best wine, making sure it wasn't poisoned, and all the rest of it was in plenty of plots. Artaxerxes wasn't particularly secure. There were a lot of troubles in the empire. It was a vast empire. And there were troubles in various parts. So there would be people who would be trying to plot and kill him, and poisoning was one of the ways in which they would go about that. But Artaxerxes, over the years, have learned to trust this man. He was a man, a faithful, loyal, trusted servant in the royal palace. And he would have been, as I say, there day by day in contact with the king. He may have been the king's cupbearer, but that was not the most important thing about him, as this chapter shows us. We have every reason to think that he was a good man who served his earthly master well. But he was first and foremost a servant of the Lord. His first loyalty was to the Lord God of Israel. That comes out in his prayer in chapter 1. Again and again he uses the word servant of himself, of the people, of Moses. But as he pours out his heart towards God, his pleas, his supplication, his confession of sin, he speaks of himself as your servant. There it is in verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. And at the end of his prayer in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that is Artaxerxes. There is his underlying disposition towards God. That's how he sees himself. That's how he conducts himself. It is a place of humility, where he recognizes his sovereign Lord, and that he is under him, under his rule, under his word, under his authority. Yes, he may have a big job in the palace. Yes, he has a very important earthly master. But above all else, he has a heavenly Lord and Master to whom he is ultimately answerable. And like Ezra, he is where he is to do the Lord's will and to serve him. We read in chapter 2 and verse 12, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. You see, he was acting as God's servant. And in this regard, I believe he is like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant who came to do his Father's will. Nehemiah's attitude and disposition of humility reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he humbled himself. He who was in the form of God took the form of what? A bond servant, coming in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that way, the Lord Jesus Christ secured our forgiveness, our peace with God. And Nehemiah then is a reflection of the coming Messiah in his humility. But for Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, to adopt the title your servant, to see himself in that capacity, to see himself with that identity, that is remarkable. He has never been to Jerusalem. He's never worshipped in the temple. He's never brought a sacrifice to the city of Jerusalem. Here he is, 800 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. He's never been there. He was born in a foreign land. And yet, like Ezra, he's been schooled in the law of Moses. He's been schooled in the scriptures. So much so that when news is brought to him of the situation in Jerusalem, he is deeply stirred and moved in his heart. It's the response of one who is the servant of the Lord. Now, given who he was, given his position, given his wealth and his influence, given the job that he had, he could easily have dismissed this news and say, nothing to do with me. I am not going to get involved in this. I am comfortable where I am. Thank you very much. I'm not giving up my job. I'm not giving up my comforts. I'm not giving up my prosperity. If Nehemiah was a man driven by selfish ambition and by covetousness, then the book of Nehemiah would never have been written. But he was a man of a different caliber altogether. He was a servant of the Lord. And that stands as a rebuke to us and as an example to us. because it reminds us also of the kind of man that God can raise up in a hostile pagan environment. And that is largely the environment we live in Western Europe and the British Isles. It's hostile. It's increasingly pagan. It's irreligious. It's ungodly. But God can raise up a man to do his will, to do his bidding, even in those circumstances. So let us go on. Having seen his underlying disposition towards God, now look, let us look thirdly at his underlying disposition towards the people of God in Jerusalem. And what comes out in this opening verses is his care and his concern for the people of Jerusalem. You see, as someone who is the servant of God is not only concerned to serve God, but also the people of God, the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, if you may put it in New Testament terms. And what is that if it is not an outworking of the summary of the commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then to love your neighbour as yourself. Nehemiah is showing us the kind of man that he is. Not simply a man saying, well, I'm serving God and I don't care about anybody else. But if you serve God, then you have to serve those who belong to God and those who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so when we find in verse 2 that his brother, one of my brethren, it may have been his literal brother, it may have been a brother in the wider sense of the term, when news reaches him from the lips of Hanani, see his response. He says, he took the initiative, notice, I asked, verse 2, I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they sent to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it struck me, because in my own thinking I thought, Nehemiah, he's the guy who did the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. It's easy to overlook that. Sorry, not easy to overlook that. It's easy to overlook what it says before that. Yes, he was concerned with the broken down walls of Jerusalem, the charred ruins. But Nehemiah's first question to Hanani is, the people. The people. I'm concerned about the people who've escaped. They've survived the captivity. And then he's concerned about Jerusalem, where they are largely living. He's concerned with the people, the remnant, first and foremost. How are they faring? And he is told the people are not in a good state physically, psychologically, or spiritually. They are in great distress and reproach. And that refers to their physical state, their mental and emotional state. They're cast down. They're in a position of weakness. They're low. They're possibly being exploited. They are certainly vulnerable. And shame covers them. They're in great distress and reproach. They're in shame. They're despised. They're treated like scum. They're treated like nobodies. Perhaps they're being persecuted. We know that even in Ezra's day there were those who rose up against them. Certainly there were those when the first group went back. There were those who rose up against them and deterred them. These people have been back in Jerusalem 100 years or nearly 100 years. And the city is still defenseless and vulnerable. There are no walls, there's no security. And it's having an effect upon them, physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. They are cast down in their souls. And that is what affects Nehemiah first and foremost. Yes, the city walls. Yes, the city gates. But fundamentally, it's the people who are there. It's his care and concern for the people that is striking here in this chapter. And then we see in verse 4 how he responds, how he reacts. It's very much like Ezra. Now you see the kind of man he is. He sits down, verse 4, he weeps, he mourns many days. So much so that when he goes into the king, in chapter 2, when he goes into the king to serve the king says, what's wrong with you? Why are you so sad? Why are you so cast down? That's not like you, Nehemiah. It had a profound and lasting effect upon this man. And we're told that like Ezra, when Ezra heard about the mixed marriages, he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. He poured out his heart before God because of the state of the people. He was deeply concerned for them and for their living conditions. I would say he was jealous for them. By that I mean he was full of zeal for them, because God had invested his glory in his people. And you could not separate serving God then from serving and being cared and concerned about the people of God. The two things are fused together. Yes, he is the king's cupbearer, but his overriding concern is with God. His honour, his glory, God's people. And again, I would suggest to you that is very much like our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Nehemiah has the heart of a shepherd. The heart of a shepherd. I would suggest what you have here in chapter 1 is a man moved with a Christ-like compassion for the people in their physical and spiritual and emotional state and condition. Here he is in Shushan, in Susa. Yet he knows that the kingdom of God has a future, and it's not in Susa, it's in Jerusalem. And he's not there. And yet God is going to bring him there and raise him up and equip him to be the servant of the Lord, ministering to God's people in God's own city, Jerusalem. So you have this underlying then disposition towards God, a position of humility as the servant of the Lord. And then this disposition, as it works its way out with regards to the people, his deep care and concern for the people of God. He is a good man. Here is a faithful man. Someone has said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, that wasn't written by a Christian, but I think there's a large element of truth in that. You could have a list of degrees after your name. So what? But if you show love and compassion and care, then people are prepared, more prepared I should say, to listen to you and to follow what you have to say. Why? Because they feel an empathy and they sense your empathy with them. They say in effect, here's a man who knows us and who feels for us. That was really in one sense the genius of Christ. Christ did not repel people. Christ drew people. They followed him. They came after him. Why? Because he had a shepherd heart. He had compassion. He met their needs. Now, not all of them understood him, but that's not the point. The point is the character of Christ, his fundamental disposition. That is what Nehemiah is displaying here. You see how much Nehemiah cared when you understand this man's prayer and the actions then that he took in order to see the fulfillment of those things which he requested before God. I want to make one brief application to these things. The Church of Christ in this nation is, I believe, not in a particularly healthy state. We have need for men and women who are marked by humility, by care and concern and zeal for Christ and for his church. That is the need of every age. It doesn't alter, which is why I believe a book like this is in the scripture. Our age, our culture, offers us almost as much as Nehemiah's job in the palace did. We live in an age of consumerism. Spend, spend, and spend again, no matter how much debt you get into. Food and drink dominate magazines, the internet, and 101 other things. Leisure and entertainment dominate our lives. And it's hard to escape the effect of those things and to rise above those things. So the question is then, do you have, if you are a Christian man, a Christian woman, are you marked by this fundamental disposition towards God? You see yourself first and foremost as a servant of the Lord. And having seen yourself as a servant of the Lord, then are you stirred up with care and concern for the Church of Jesus Christ? Are those your priorities? Are those your cares and your concerns? Is your heart so gripped that your decisions, your choices, your desires, the way you use and spend your money, the way you use your home, your car, whatever it is, are they driven by a man, a woman, who has this underlying disposition towards God and towards the Church of Christ? If so, then your life is being driven by the Word of God, like Nehemiah. It's being driven by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. But there is a very real danger, because we live in a certain kind of environment, that we become too preoccupied and too comfortable in this world. And then our loyalties are divided. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to maintain that disposition throughout all the days of our life. Not only when we are young and we come to faith in Christ and we are full of energy and zeal and we think we can do everything until we learn otherwise, and God tempers our spirit and teaches us how we may serve him, but it's very easy after 10, 15, 20 years to sort of settle down. Not quite a bed of ease, not quite a comfy chair, but, you know, well, we're satisfied with what we've done, with what we've achieved. And we're content with where we are. I don't know how old Nehemiah was, but I don't think he would have risen to the position he had in the Persian palace as a 15-year-old or a 20-year-old. I would suspect he was a maturer man, perhaps in his 30s, maybe even his 40s. I don't know. We're not told. But I think there is a danger, especially in middle age and then in old age. You say, oh, I'm too old to do this, I'm too tired, I'm too weary, I'm too this, too that. Fundamentally, we need to be men and women, and we need men and women of every age group who are fueled and fired by this underlying disposition before God and towards the church and the cares and concerns of the Church of Christ. Paul was like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, the love of Christ compels us. He died for all, but those who live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He is the ultimate pattern. Nehemiah copied him in that sense. He is an example. He is a pattern for us then to imitate. May God work in our hearts by his word and by his spirit and give us those underlying dispositions which are so fundamental to living a life that is pleasing to God in this day and age. Amen. Lord, we pray again tonight in the light of what we have considered from your word that we may become not only more like Nehemiah, but more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We may be clothed with humility. Deliver us, Lord, from covetousness and selfish ambition. But Lord, work in our hearts a genuine love, care and concern for the Church of Christ, for the people of God, and the honour and glory of Christ in his Church. Lord, work these things into the very bloodstream of our being, we pray, that we may glorify you more and more all the remaining days of our life here upon this earth, till toils and trials are over. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.